Jesus announces his death, pays his taxes, answers a dispute, and visits Perea and Samaria. The transfiguration of the Son of Man, foretold and forecast the ascension and the return of Christ in the glory and majesty of the Father. But before that glorious day, Jesus must die in shame and be entombed in the earth before rising again to bear the fruit of the last Adam's souls a billionfold and ascend to be prince of the heavenly realm. Jesus knew that he must soon die an ignoble death. It was both the terror and the stepping stone to glory and exaltation that he had been pressing resolutely towards, both dreading and anticipating it, but fully willing to enter into that which he feared. But God's grace was upon his precious Son, for the knowledge of his resurrection would not be veiled from his mind till Gethsemane and the crucifixion. He who will save others must do so by paying with his own person. He who loves his enemies will be hated by them. The only pure man ever born of woman will be accused by the guilty and the filthy of heart, the sweetheart of the ages and the darling of God, whom the world is not worthy, will die as a criminal in shame. The judges of God will judge the one who will one day judge them guilty. The one who heals must die for his crime. The forgiver will not be forgiven by the unjust judges of the earth for the sins he didn't commit. The man of sorrows kept the emotions of his impending doom to himself until now, for he did not want to cause his followers to shrink in fear from following a mocked man condemned to die. But after his anointing in Bethany and his metamorphosis on top of Mount Hermon, he could keep quiet no longer, for his disciples must be prepared over a period of time to accept the predestined crisis and understand that it is God's providence that when it occurs, and not an accidental mishap and blunder by God's Son to fall into the hand of sinning ecclesiastics. 3 times they had tried to put Christ to death in Jerusalem. 3 times he had vanished out of their sight. 3 classes of men sought his death: the elders, the high priests, and the scribes. The elders were the lay delegate, the aristocratic Hebrew middle class with authority and wealth. The high priest represented the temple. The scribes were the doctors of law, theology, interpreters of the books, masters of scriptures, authorities of the word of God and tradition. Jesus had condemned their tradition, retopped their word in a new light of love and grace, threatened to destroy the temple and restore it as a house of prayer for all nations. Moreover, he held little hopes of the wealthy entering the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees, Sadducees, and Zealots, all 3, could not stomach him. Neither Jews or Romans nor Greeks understood his message. Judas was to sell him, Caiaphas was to sentence him, and Pilate was to deliver him to the executors. The guards would arrest him, the Jewish religionists would cry, "Crucify him!" And the Romans would nail his body to the wooden cross. He would be spurned and outraged and spit upon and beaten and finally pierced and killed. The price of man's salvation was to be bitter and hard. 3 would hang on crosses that day, but only the innocent one would be hated by man and adored by God and angels. Only one will set others free of sin and rise again to ascend the mount of God's out translation and step off into the angelic spirit world as God's champion. Only one will make old Slewfoot furious and full of fear. So Jesus told his 12 students, "Let these words enter your ears and sink into your hearts, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men." And they departed from the foot of Hermon, made their way through Galilee. But he would not have anyone know it, so that he might continue to school his eager prodigies. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into man's hands, and they will kill him, but he will be raised the 3rd day. Jesus informed them. But even with his promise of victory, they were deeply distressed. Yet they did not comprehend this statement. It was veiled from them to keep them from seeing its meaning, Scripture declares. And they feared to ask him concerning the statement. Nearing familiar Capernaum, the southbound travelers from Snowy Hermon, 40 miles to the north, saw farmers walking behind their burly, patient oxen, digging their crooked plow sticks into the foot of black earth, cutting the soil and turning it on edge, preparing it for fall seed. Next spring, these fields will be a golden brown sea of wheat. Disciples saw the familiar stone watchtowers in the edges of the field by the hedges, and they again enjoyed the sight of fig trees now needing cultivation. And they were glad to be back in their home country again. A fox is seen warily crossing a plowed field, his eyes glued on a farmer in the distance, as he makes his way toward a flock of sheep grazing on the hillside, guarded by a shepherd and a shepherdess. The hungry fox is measuring his chance of grabbing a meal on the run. This paradise of Gennesaret, rivaling Egypt in grains and surpassing it in wines and oil, now does not look like the grain garden of Galilee, the ambition of nature, for it is August, no planting season for grain. But great clusters of red grapes hang from the vines, waiting for the feet of the treaders, singing maidens. And now is the second fig harvest in Galilee, the trees sending out the signal by their leaves that the plump, sweet figs are begging to be plucked. And all olive trees hang small, green olives earthward, too small to be beaten off the trees yet. On their arrival in Capernaum, the market for the surrounding countryside, with its fishing harbors and custom house, where flat-bottomed boats are loaded with cargoes of fruit from the rich gardens surrounding the town, Peter was confronted by the collectors of the half-shekel tax, 2 days' wages. They preferred to ask Peter rather than the Nazarene, who wasn't easy to either understand or intimidate. "Is your teacher paying the half-shekel temple tax?" they ask. For every male over 20 years old was expected to pay this temple maintenance tax. They asked, not demanded, for this was a voluntary tax that they could not be compelled to pay. The tax was due nearly 6 months earlier in March, but Jesus and the 12 had been out of Galilee most of this time. The tax collectors kept careful track of everyone and of their own collections and waited for the unpaid travelers. Because the payment had to be made in Jewish coin, the money changers did a thriving business, amounting to an estimated 250,000 total days' wages, one-fifth of the total tax. The tax was overdue. Would Jesus pay it? That was the question asked Peter, not Jesus. "Yes," answered Peter, for he knew that they were in the habit of contributing to the temple that they were hardly welcome in. But now the tax collector waited for the tax. So Peter excused himself and entered his house by the seaside, where Jesus rested with his weary travelers. Before Peter could broach the question to the master spoke, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or tribute? From the sons or from outsiders?" Peter said to him, "From outsiders, for that was their custom, not to tax their own nation, but the conquered ones, that their subjects might heartily approve of subjugating other countries." "Then the sons indeed go free, but lest we be a cause of stumbling them, go to the sea and cast in your line and hook, and open the mouth of the first fish that comes up, and you'll find a full shekel silver coin. Take that and pay my tax and yours," the wonder worker said, having knowledge of that which is impossible for men not in touch with heaven to know. Confronting the tax collector again at the gate of the house, the big fisherman says, "Yes, we'll pay our tax. Come back tomorrow, and we'll have it for you." And a smile crossed the face of the publican, for his cut, after exchanging the money for the Jewish shekel, would be two-thirds of a day's wages for just two of the 12 apostolic vagabonds. And surely the coin of payment would either be a Greek drachma or a Roman denarius, both worth the same, a day's wages. It would take four of them to pay the tax for just Peter and Jesus alone. The collector-exchanger could therefore keep one for his own labors. The Jewish shekels were nearly confined to the temple in order to continue fulfilling the coin of the law of Moses 1,500 years before. Peter grabbed his fishing line and headed for the lake not many paces off. There the dock was crowded with men and boys fishing, as it always was. For the most part of the fishing capital of Palestine could not afford a boat. It would be a simple task to ask one piece of bait from a friend nearby, for all knew Peter, the commercial fisher who lived near the dock. Many times he had shared a part of a good day's catch with the more unfortunate dock fishers. Throwing the line out among the other strings seemed a rather an inefficient thing for one whose waiting boat bobbed alongside, heaped with nets. And on this occasion, Peter seemed more buoyant than usual, and he was, for his confidence in the wood of knowledge from the Messiah was at its zenith, higher than the mount they had climbed 2 days before. After watching God's own beloved Son feed the thousands, still storms, walk on the water, cast out thousands of demons, healing tens of thousands, hundreds at once, three times escaped the arresters in a crowd too tight to escape in by disappearing, and seeing him shine like the sun while talking with a lawgiver, and prophet that called fire out of heaven and shut the heavens from rain, and hearing him speak that which was hidden in the hearts of Pharisees and the 12 alike, was more than enough for Peter. He who knew that Jesus was the Son of God really did expect to find a coin in the fish's mouth, a strange place for anything swallowed by a fish. The bait hit the top of the water, sending small ripples out in a circle as the weight and hook sunk out of sight. Thunk! A strike. The line grew taut, and Peter gave a hard jerk to set the hook in the jaw of the fish and pulled in the line, hand over hand, the hapless fish vainly flopping to get free. "Hey, Simon just got here. How come he gets a strike right off?" the others chorused as they watched him pull in a big one. "He's using the same bait as we, and we've been soaking our lines half the morning with only meager results," an older lad loudly exclaimed. Peter could see the sparkle of silver in the open mouth of the gaping fish, choking with too much oxygen. On the dock, Peter squeezed the sides of the mouth hard with his strong hand, and turning the fish upside down, dumped a large single silver coin into his other hand as all eyes of his fellow fishermen bulged like frogs' eyes, wide with wonderment. The big fish was just right for the catcher's next meal, shared with Jesus, of course, for they ate fish at any and all hours of the day, and the coin being a full Jewish shekel was just right for the tax of Peter and Jesus, just as Christ had promised. Beaming, the three-minute fisherman ran home, leaving all in the dock dumbfounded. Peter now had a proper temple tax that would disappoint the tax collector greatly, for it needed no exchange. Later, Peter would get around to wondering, how did a coin get in the mouth of a fish? Did a boat sink in the storm and dump coins overboard so that a fish, seeing the sunlight off the falling coin near the surface, swallow it? But why was it in the mouth? If it were too large to swallow, he would spit it out. If not, it would be in his stomach. And if he could get it neither in or out, why did he strike at a fish he couldn't eat? Perhaps he'd been carrying this coin for days and hadn't eaten since swallowing the coin and was starved. Could his gills stand such a 24-hour day operation of straining oxygen from water always rushing in? But the lake hadn't had a storm for a long time. This was August. Perhaps a careless traveler had dropped a coin overboard. Or maybe he had fallen overboard. Unlikely. But how did he happen to be traveling with a Jewish coin? Was he a tax collector? They seldom traveled by boat. Did the Lord guide the fish across the lake to Peter's hook? Did the fish ignore all the other bait to wait for Peter's? How long had the fish waited? Or did they just rendezvous? Or did God create the coin in the fish's mouth? Was it then a counterfeit coin? Would God engrave a shekel with Shekel of Israel written over a cup on one side and Jerusalem the Holy on the other around a triple lily? Did the silver come from God's hills? Who refined it from the dirt? Would the master multiply the coin as he did fish and bread so that all could pay their taxes? Or would the other's tax come out of their common bag held by Judas, a thief who pilfered from the bag without anyone knowing but Jesus, who said nothing? Why would Peter and Christ's taxes only be paid from the fish? Was it because Peter had caught it? Or was it because Peter now had the keys? Would they, and could they, get all the money they lacked this way from now on? I mean, in a pinch. Why was it not a gold shekel worth 15 and a half silver shekels, enough for all 13 taxes, plus food for the entire team for about a week? Again, a lot of questions, but no answers. That afternoon, the disciples began disputing with one another concerning which of them was the greatest. "I have been given the keys to the kingdom," Peter said, "and you should respect me as your leader." Second to Jesus, of course. "I don't feel that you are showing me this respect that I deserve." "He that is especially loved of Jesus is the greatest," John rebutted. "It is I who love him most." "I don't think that's fair," Judas responded. "How do you know that you love him most?" "Is it not evident? Who is always by his side? Why does Jesus put his arm around me the most?" John returned. "Well, just because you decide to hug him the most, and so you are the closest to him, and so he puts his arm around you the most, doesn't mean he thinks you are the best, or that he loves you the most. I think he loves us all the same. Besides, maybe you're just the most insecure and selfish," Matthew counterclaimed. Well, I think, Judas cuts in again, "that it is only fair to remember that Christ made me treasure of the band, showing that he trusts me the most. The treasurer is the only official office given so far, and I am that office. Hold it, Andrew interrupted. It is clear that those on the mount with Jesus are the greatest. Peter, James, and John. I was the next one chosen in order, and I'm the brother to Peter, the chief apostle. I would think that we three, Peter, John, and James, are all equal and first, James intrudes. The nine after that are equal and next. But of us three, I am the rock piece and the key holder, Peter rejoined. And I alone walked in the water with Jesus. And sank, Matthew shot back. You were a tax collector. You're lucky to be here at all, Judas retorted. Well, a fisherman is no great high office, nor is a zealot regarded by any but a zealot, returned Matthew. Gentlemen, whoever is greatest, Jesus will decide. Nathanael, the one without guile, offered. Of course, Peter acknowledged, and he has. Who shall open the door to the nations? Answered. What can be greater? Open the door to the Jews, Thomas offered, silent till now. Jesus is doing that, Peter quickly counterclaimed. Okay, fellow disciples. Apostles, Peter cut in. Okay, fellow apostles, Philip continued. Let's all hold it and be sensible men. Let's have each one state the evidence, and we'll collect it, and we'll all weigh it, and we'll vote on it. That doesn't prove anything. Let's ask Jesus, Peter snapped. Yeah, let's, John agreed. Good idea, James acknowledged. And so, entering into Peter's house, where Jesus was meditating and fellowshipping with the Father, the disputing team went. And Peter tried to make the question sound like only a general curiosity question, said in a feigned and emotional tone, Master, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All the 12 stood stiff, poised for the answer, like hawks circling a prey, much too intense, in spite of their pains, to look unconcerned, to palm the question off as a general one. Jesus, knowing the conversation in hearts, asked, What were you disputing about among yourselves on the way? And they all fell silent, being found out by the one who knows the intents of the heart, being ashamed and convicted, a good sign for such yet carnal men, they answered not a word, each waiting for the other one to speak. So sitting down, he called the 12 to sit in a circle about him, and they all knew they were in for a fatherly lecture. If anyone wishes to be first, Jesus began, without anyone saying anything to Jesus about wishing to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. And that really cooled the soup. And looking over the big brown-eyed toddler of about 5 bright summers, standing gaping at the 12 daddies sitting on the floor in front of Jesus, for the wives and children were in the house too, the anointed one of God called over the lad, holding the ego-less boy with his arms wrapped about him as the innocent lad stood beside the great teacher, Jesus continued, Verily I say unto you, unless you turn about and become like little children, you shall not at all enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For he that is least among you, he shall be great. Embarrassed, shamed, and humbled, the corrected 12 nodded in agreement, although they understood not the reason for such measuring of greatness. With that, Jesus arose to leave, and the 12 flunkers all began to arrive also. May I help you up, Matthew? Peter asked. Thanks, friend, but I can get up fine, Matthew said politely. Can I get anyone some wine? Simon Peter's wife offered as she entered the room, seeing the men dispersing. Several nodded assent. I'll get it, Simon cuts in eagerly. Looking astonished, she re-entered the kitchen, saying to the other women, That's the first time he ever offered to serve. I wonder what the master lectured him on today. And as the men left the house, John decided it wise to let Jesus know that really they were on top of things, not always carnal. So he said proudly, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. And he made certain that he stressed your name. And we forbade him because he is not following with us. Forbid him not, Jesus answered the startled disciple, for there is no one who shall do a mighty work in my name who can readily speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. And launching into cautions against stumbling others, the wisdom of God admonished by teaching. Well, if we're not to stumble them, how about us? Peter wondered. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? He asked. Then picking a benevolent number, he offered 7 times, hoping the Lord would cut it down to more plausible 3 times. I say unto you, not until 7 times, but till 70 times 7 in a day, Jesus returned. What? 490 times a day? How can I protect myself against abuse? Peter wondered, stumbling at the answer. I won't be able to hold anything against anybody. And with that, he got the message. And the others dare not ask any more questions. For the more they talked, the more they got themselves in hot water. But they were learning, and they did ponder these teachings, considering them valuable, and they tried to put them into practice. And Jesus saw his apostolic students growing in knowledge and grace, however slowly and painfully. And he knew he must step up their tutoring, for very soon he must turn over his authority to them and leave them on their own. Let us go again into Perea, Jesus said, desiring to teach his disciples en route to this eastern Jewish province, occupying the site of the Old Testament Gilead, east of Jordan. Perea, 100 miles long and 30 to 40 miles wide, lay 5 miles south of the lake, extending halfway down the east shore of the Dead Sea, the land of ancient Gad and Reuben. The poor could be seen gathering fallen leaves and twigs and the dung of oxen, cattle, sheep, and camels to sell for fuel for ovens. In this way, they could keep their stomachs full of bread. Women could be seen washing clothes in pails. And after the 13 arrived at the Jordan, they could see women washing clothes in the river, for families also bathed, fully dressed, washing both the clothes and the bodies at the same time. Children can be seen with their parents weeding in the newly planted fields in order to protect the new tender shoots. One old man sat by his house of stone, sewing his sandals. The travelers noticed very few sheep, for the grass was brown and well eaten to the ground. The shepherds had them on the green and cooler hills now that they were starting to grow back a little wool on their shorn bodies. The rolling hills south of the lake looked as if some giant hand had sown rocks on the hills, much as a farmer sows seed. They passed the tradesmen who lived by the roads of commerce, saddle makers, tent makers, weavers, even loom makers, and furniture builders, like Joseph, the Nazarene's father, a trade he was also skilled in. The cry of dumb beasts crying for water to slake the thirst to be heard as they traveled. Flocks of goats were being milked by white-shawled maidens. Dove breeders for the temple could be seen entering the dove cotes with grain, for after a long summer they must be hand-fed or they will fly to the plain of Sharon, where food is more plentiful. These doves would be taken to Jerusalem and sold at the Feast of Tabernacles only a few weeks away, and some sold later at Passover and Pentecost next year. The next day, Jesus and his disciples' band entered the northern border of Perea, called by the rabbis at Jerusalem simply the land beyond Jordan. But this predominantly Gentile land in the days of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus found it necessary to remove the Jews to Judea in order to secure their safety, had begun to collect Jews again. Under John Hyrcanus, Jewish influence prevailed, and now under Antipas, Jews were common again, and Jesus was sent to these sheep of Israel too. Now God's spiritual giant, Jesus, enters the land of the infamous giant Og, the Amorite, king of Bashan, ruling 60 walled cities before being defeated by Israel. The 13 travelers could see the white limestone bluffs from which this land of Gilead gets its name, and sandstone about the river and cliffs, capped by the white chalk of the desert at the top of the bluffs and plateaus. The country seemed so bare and arid after living in fertile Gennesaret and Capernaum of Galilee. The upper plateau mountain ranges 4,000 feet above the Jordan to form the Mesopotamian desert floor. Great crowds excitingly poured out of the cities to hear the great teacher and man of miracles, as word was Paul revered all over the district. And as his custom was, Jesus taught them and healed them, for this was his heart and commission from his heavenly Father. Having satisfied his responsibilities there, giving all a chance to hear the truth, he healed them from their sickness and delivered from the demons. Jesus left them till his evangelists could get to them again after his resurrection. Now the Son of Man set his face resolutely toward the city of Jerusalem, for he must be delivered up soon to the keeper of the law of God and so-called justice. He therefore sent messengers before him into Samaria to make ready for him, for Jesus would not tarry there long, for the Feast of Tabernacles drew near in Jerusalem. Jesus would now have himself advertised in this Jewish Assyrian mongrel land so as to allow the willing to be taught and ministered to en masse. But knowing that Jesus was headed for the feast in Jerusalem as a patriotic Jew, the Samaritans were uncooperative with the emissaries and showed them rudeness and no hospitality, for they would have no dealings with Jews who would have no dealings with them. Being rejected and hurt, they drew up their pride and hurt back whenever they could. They feared Yahweh but served other gods, Josephus the high priest said. This capital of ancient, rebellious, defected nation of Israel, where Ahab built his ivory palace, would have no part of a Jew's ministry, the leaders decided. Hearing this report, James and John were indignant. How dare they affront us? How dare they refuse the Son of God and his apostles? Lord, they burst forth together. Will you have us call down fire out of heaven as Elijah did and consume them? Eyes defiant, jaws set forward, backs risen to full height, these indignant short Jews waited for the answer from their commander before vindicating him by using their awesome power to call forth vengeance out of the bosom of the Almighty Sovereign God. Grieved in spirit at their carnality, quickly yielding to every demonic response in order to vindicate themselves and satisfy their egos at the expense of the Father's wayward sons that they were eager to hurt, Jesus rebuked them in love. You know not what spirit you are of. This is not righteous indignation you are feeling, but rather demonic vengeance. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. Haven't you seen the Pharisaic doctors destroy enough souls? And they went to another village of the Samaritans to give them a chance to receive God manifest in the flesh. A certain scribe, hearing Jesus, believed and enthusiastically offered his services. Teacher, sir, I will follow you wherever you go and be your disciple too. Making sure the new disciple knew what he was getting into, Jesus cautioned him. The foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no certain place to lay his head. And to another who believed on him, he said, follow me, encouraging his slowness of heart and shallow commitment. But he answered, Master, first let me go bury my father who has just died. Certainly this is not a time to run off from the clan. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, the Nazarene declared. And as for you, go forth and proclaim the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me bid farewell to those of my house. Surely this is reasonable. But the caller of souls replied, no one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This our Lord put his calling above all the obligations of man. And appointing 70 others, Christ Jesus sent them two by two before him into every city and place where he himself was going to come, as forerunners, saying, the harvest is plentiful indeed, but the laborers are few. And admitting that he was sending them forth among wolves, the great teacher instructed them as to their ministry, pronouncing woes upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the latter for rejecting him after all the miracles and truth they had received from him earlier there. Those who Jesus sent out to the conquest of souls were rustic countrymen, called to be fishers of men without boats or nets, mild sheep without cowardness, as wary serpents without poison, and as harmless as doves, but without flightiness or fear. They were sent out without any man-made sheepskin and a claim, and without possessions, taking nothing for the journey now, save only a staff. No money bag, no bundle of bread, no change of garment. And yet not beggars, but laborers worthy of their hire, to be taken in by pious souls eager to feed, house, and further their commission of announcing that the kingdom of God draws near at hand. Their sign and proof of being sent from God was their power to heal the sick and cast out demons, that men and women and children be as God intended them to be. Pilgrims without purses, they carried with them the truth of life and the world to come. After a time, the 70 returned with great joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Now they were wonder workers too, attracting great crowds and fame. It was all so thrilling. Jesus then announced to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven, meaning that it is no surprise to him that demons would be cast out. Satan himself will lose his possession in heaven one day as the accuser of the brethren. Behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any way hurt you. Nevertheless, rejoice not in this, that the spirits are made subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, Jesus cautioned.